Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he wrote on two occasions, and he gives them instructions in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22. If you would stand with me in honor of reading the Word of God together. He says to them, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as you instruct us in your word, and as you reveal to our hearts and to our minds, to our understanding, the things that we look at today, we ask for grace from you to live it. We ask that you would empower our personal Christian lives to glorify you. And what we see and what we read and what we hear this morning from you, I just pray that we'll practice it immediately. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, you remember that this is a church that was doing things very well. They had received the gospel. There was a great reception of the gospel when Paul went there on his missionary journey and preached to them. Many people responded to the gospel and were truly converted. And it was a powerful experience. It was a revival there that took place in that area. Many people came to know the Lord and received the Lord. And they had some problems, though. Paul had to leave there because of immediate persecution. But also, they had some unusual ideas or mistaken ideas about the second coming and about the coming of our Lord and things. And so Paul wrote to them to correct on that. But then in chapter 5, he encourages them and admonishes them how they ought to live their Christian lives. And so there's a series of things that he says there that they ought to do. You know, rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and everything give thanks because that's the will of God in Christ Jesus. Concerning you, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophesying and other things there. But in verses 21 and 22, there is something. Well, it's all very important. Don't misunderstand me. But in verses 21 and 22, there is a calling that Paul sent out to that church. And it's the calling of God to every Christian of every age of church history and every time period of church history. And so I want us to look at that this morning because there is an incredible call. Now, last Sunday morning, we quickly looked over in Luke 21 where Jesus described the destruction of the temple and then the end times. There was a time coming when Jerusalem would be sieged, and that was fulfilled in 70 AD, and the temple was destroyed. The people were scattered throughout the nations of the earth. The Jewish people were scattered throughout the nations of the earth. And then we came and we asked, and I partly answered the question, how did we get to where we are as a nation today? Because the distress of nations with perplexity is the characteristic of the end times, at the end of the age. And that is trouble and anguish of times with its unresolvable, no way out, no answer, no resolve for any of that. And then we, after we looked at that, we saw that perhaps in all the time of history, the time of our present church history period of time, is that we have one of the greatest hours of opportunity of any age of the church because of the things that are happening in the world and because of the abilities that we have in communication and travel and all of this. I believe we have great, great, great opportunity. And so our vision for the church ought to be what Christ's vision for the church is, and that is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, as we've seen, is not to go. That's not what the commission is about. We are to go. But the Great Commission is about making disciples. It's while we are going, in the process of living our lives day by day, every day, day by day, we are to make disciples. And we've seen the four responsibilities of a disciple just very quickly. First of all is evangelism. People need to hear the truth. They need to hear the gospel. So that the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, can convict people of their sins and hearing these things that they might truly repent toward God and submit themselves by faith to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Real evangelism is not a watered-down gospel, but it's the pure gospel. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. But proclaim the truth to unbelievers in the world so that they might truly, as one said, radically be born again, radically be saved. That's the first responsibility of a disciple. The second responsibility of a disciple is called apologetics. That is to teach the truth, and to teach it in a way is to defend the faith. There are many ministries out there today that are doing Christian apologetics. It's not saying I'm sorry for being a Christian. That's not what apologetics means. It means to defend. Defend the truth. Do you know the truth well enough that you could defend the faith? You could take the scriptures up and explain to someone who's either trashing the Bible or Christianity or truth or whatever, or someone who's searching and looking and wants to know the truth. Are you able to do that as a child of God? Well, every child of God should be able to do that. The third responsibility is worldview training. That is teaching the principles of the Bible, biblical principles, so that we as God's people live our lives according to biblical principles. And that's what's called worldview training. And then the fourth responsibility is to go out and make disciples. That means to live the truth, to win another, and then put into them what others have put and God has put into us, to go out there and pour into their hearts and their lives the things that are needed for them to become a disciple maker at some point in their lives. And so that's the four responsibilities of the Great Commission there. The next thing I want to just briefly touch on is that remember the three characteristics of a powerful church. And what were they? The first one is the message it proclaims. A church is powerful by the message that it preaches and proclaims and teaches. And it's first of all the gospel message, not a watered-down gospel, but it is a true teaching and presenting of the scriptures that people might be convinced and convicted of their sins before God, and they might turn their life to the Lord. And that's the kind of message that the Spirit of God empowers. The second characteristic of a powerful church is a church that has the Word of God being built into the lives of people. And that would come back to apologetics and the worldview training that we've talked about. And then the third characteristic of a powerful church is to have a strong commitment to reach the lost. A commitment to go out and to evangelize the world that is out there. So with that in mind, I want us to come back now and look at what Paul said to the Thessalonian church. Remember, he commended this church. He says, I don't even have to tell people about you, because in that whole region, that whole area of where you're at, everybody has heard of your reputation because of your faith in God, your faith in Christ, and your faithfulness to preach the gospel and then take it to the lost world. He does that over in chapter 1. He tells them that. And then in the midst of all this, he says he has to come back. He comes back and admonishes them very strongly to do these things. Verse 21, first of all, to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good, and then at the same time abstain from all appearance of evil. So there's two sides to this admonition that Paul gives to them. And I call this, it is the call to discernment. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the call to discernment. Paul was calling these believers at Thessalonica to discernment, to be discerning in their lives as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same admonition is out for you and me today. So Paul, let's just look at these verses first of all to see exactly what it says. First of all, it says prove all things. The word prove means to test. You test to see if something is genuine. You test for all the qualities, all the elements, all the facts that are out there. And then you prove its worth. You prove its value. And so Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, test all things for the purpose of proving how genuine it all is. And he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the whole truth of God. And they are to prove by testing all things, everything. And that means, I guess, an amplified way or an easy translation of that. Prove and test all things until you recognize what is good. Recognize what is good in the context of who God is, the Word of God, the workings of God, and the dealings of God. And recognize what is good and then hold fast to that. Hold fast to that which is good. And the word good there is not just good in a general sense, but it means because of the thing itself is inherently good. Within and of itself, it is good because it comes from God. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with goodness in the sense that it comes from God because it emanates from Him and it belongs to Him, and He is the one who bestows it. Now that's the first side of this. The second part is in verse 22. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And it means to reject it. It means to shun it. Shun all appearance of evil. Now that's the call to discernment. We've got to look at this a little closer this morning. The time that we do have, let's come and look at this and kind of pick it apart and look at it and see exactly how it applies to us today. And one of the reasons this has been on my heart for a very long time, but for the last 3 or 4 months, this just keeps coming back to me and coming over and over. And what the Lord has allowed our church to see and do in the last few months just re-emphasizes it to me over and over again. Well, the message that Paul is calling out to them here in these two verses is the call for discernment, as I've already said. It is a call to distinguish between good and evil. Remember last Sunday morning when if you were here, was talking about how the culture of our society has influenced the church. It's supposed to be the other way around. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are to influence the world around us. But we've come to the place where the world around us has taken over and influenced us as a church, churches. And I'm specifically talking about here in America, in our own country. But this is where we're at in our Christian experience in this time in history, in the distress of nations with perplexity. You see, there is this call to distinguish between good and evil, and the church has lost that fine distinction. It's not there anymore. I'm not saying this of our church in particular, but in at large it is, and maybe in some cases even among us. You see, it is the mark of spiritual maturity to be discerning spiritually about things in this world and in this life. We are, as Paul says here, we are to embrace that which is good, and we are to shun that which is evil. Well, in another that's from all appearance of evil, from every form of evil is another way to put that. And that means every kind of evil, every sort of evil, every species of evil, every shape of evil, all that goes on. We are to shun that. We are to reject that. Well, there's a great failure in the church today. For instance, we have shunned, and I'm talking about evangelical Christians now because there are different levels of Christians and denominations and things like this, but for the most part, evangelical churches have shunned Darwin and Huxley. We talked about both of them last Sunday morning. But we have embraced Freud. You can get all kinds of books on Christian psychology. Don't have time to go into all that. We've rejected doctrine and in favor of relationships. This is how our society has come to influence the world. And we'll see a little bit more detail here in just a moment. We are fascinated by entertainment. Bob has already shared that with us. And we are bored with the exposition of Scripture. That means that to go and to study the Scriptures, verse by verse, carefully scrutinizing the Scriptures. We are fascinated with entertainment and we're bored with the exposition of the Scriptures. We are enamored with feelings. It's about feeling. And we've lowered the value of thinking with clarity. We are fighting for our lives spiritually. Churches are fighting to stay in existence. churches are going out of style. One of the things that we heard this past week, and also again, the Southern Baptist Convention did a study on this, and that in most Southern Baptist churches, and it can be, it's not just Southern Baptist, but let's just take our denomination, for instance. In Southern Baptist churches, 25% of the members are the age 60 and above. Now, how long, now everybody's going to love to hear this, but how long is it going to be for those, and I turned 60 this year, so I'm in this group that I'm talking about. How long is it going to be those who are 60 and above will not be here? Or not able to be here. 25% of the church. Everything is on a decline. And some are just like Dr. Frizzell said, falling off a cliff. Morals, the prayer and membership in church, more prayer and more all kinds of stuff that we do, conferences and everything. And the membership of churches is declining like this. But the morals of society and churches are crashing. Like jumping off of a cliff. Our culture is a non-discriminating culture. And Paul says to prove all things, test all things, check it out, prove it and authenticate everything that's there and hold on to it, embrace it, and then reject everything that's the opposite, everything that's evil. We live in a non-discriminating culture. If there was a time a few decades ago, if you were a person of discernment, you were considered a person of integrity. You were considered a person of honor. You were considered to have noble characteristics about you and about your life. It used to make a difference. But now if you are a discerning person, you can get sued by the ACLU. Because of intolerance, you see. And there was a time when the Bible was upheld where in the teachings and the instructions of Scripture, women were in submission to where they needed to be. There was a rejection of homosexuality, and you could spank your children. But you see, that's changed. What's happened in the church? The church must not fall prey to the spirit of the age, the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of humanism. And we saw that in the seven men who rule the world from their graves today. Now there's a way that we can come and look at this truth about discernment, this call to discernment this morning. And we'll give it to you in three questions. We'll see if we can get it all answered. And if not, we may take it up next week or maybe this evening or something like that. But there's three questions that we need to ask about this and look at it. First of all, the first question is, why is there a lack of discernment in the church today? First question. Second question, what is spiritual discernment? And the third question is, how can I become or maintain being a discerning person? Let's take that first question. Why is there a lack of discernment in the church today? There's probably about six different things here. Let's just go over them very quickly. First of all, there is a weakening of doctrinal clarity. There is the ideal of throwing away doctrinal teaching. There is this failure to think biblically because doctrine, truth, is not taught. Now, the word, don't be afraid of the word doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. Every denomination has doctrine. If they are formed together as a church, as a group, and they have a name, and they have a system of belief, they have doctrine. And I remember back 35, 40 years ago, that was, we as Baptists were made, mocked because we had doctrine. Now they've got their own. And so there, but where we come to as a church, churches in America, we have lost our ability to think biblically and to scrutinize Scripture and to take a stand on the truth. You see, if we take a stand on the truth, if we're discerning, we're called legalistic. We say, they say, you don't have love. You're too legalistic in your life. And in the name of love, and in the name of unity, and in the name of relationships, the Bible is no longer the standard for most Christian people in their life, and many churches today. And I'm including Baptist churches of all kinds in that. We're living in a time where we're revising history. We're revising society. We're revising psychology and philosophy and economics and education and all of these things. We're rewriting it. We're putting it in a different context. We're secularizing our nation. We're secularizing our churches. We're secularizing our schools, our businesses, our organizations. Everything that's out there is being secularized. And secularized means to separate it from God. Separated from the truth of God. And if we were to look at Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3 back there and see what was going on in the churches in that age and that time when our Lord wrote those letters to those seven churches, and we go back and look and see, we're in the same place. It's no different than a lot of them were. And so in the name of love and unity and relationships, we're doing all of these things. And the impact of that is that it spills over into our evangelism. We're willing to diminish doctrine. We're willing to diminish the truth that God has given to us here in the Bible, the Word of God. We're willing to diminish that and stay silent on biblical teachings that offend some people who are living their lives in error because we don't want to disrupt or cause a disruption or a fight or a fuss or disunity, or we don't want to be unloving and all of these things. And so we shy away from them, and so we might not lose the people that we want to reach and be with and all that. But the problem is we also lose conviction of sin. We lose discernment. We lose righteousness. We lose holiness. We lose discipline. We lose true love. We lose our spiritual maturity. And then when all that's said and done, we've lost God. And with what the Bible calls, the New Testament uses the word one time, Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. The glory has departed from a lot of churches, a lot of Christians' lives already. You know what? They don't even realize it. Because we can practice religion and feel good about ourselves. And the liberals who come along in our society and have for decades, they could not sell the evangelical churches their theology, their liberal theology. So you know what they gave us instead? They gave us biblical interpretation, a way to interpret the scriptures that will help pull us away from the truth and from being a discerning people of God. And so how do they do that? Well, one of the ways is to fail to be black and white. I guess the theological term for it, to be antithetical. And that means the failure to be black and white. There's no black and no white. Everything is gray. And as life goes on, there's more need to explain it. The gray area becomes shades of gray. And so the world, the liberal world, has given to the evangelical church the loss of being discerning to know here's black and here's white. Well, how does that work to be antithetical? Well, you have a thesis and an antithesis. And I hate to be so scholarly this morning, but it's just good stuff. I want you to understand. To lay down a thesis means you come over here and with words, with scripture and all that, you establish a truth. You establish the truth. And here it is, here, according to the Bible, according to the scriptures, here is a church here's the truth that's been laid down. And it's a foundation of which to build your life upon. And then the antithesis of that, antithesis, over here is the opposite of that. So to be discerning, as Paul is calling for here, we've got to see the black and the white of it. We've got to see the truth that's there, and then we've got to see the opposite of it so that we will recognize evil when we come across it. And the problem with what's happening with the children and young people and young adults today who grew up in church is they have no ability for discernment. And whatever comes along the pike in the name of Christianity or even other things, they absorb it into their own life and they go into moral failure. They go into spiritual failure. And it's happening. And we see that happening. And so the liberals came and gave us this. And so in the name of love, in the name of let's all get along together, we have accepted it. We have moved away from a discerning heart, a discerning mind, and a discerning spirit. And the truth come, and when we bring the truth up, it divides. You know, the truth has always divided people. Have you ever noticed that? Good and evil, light and darkness. All through the scriptures, we see it there actually. Listen to what someone said about, here, just an example of liberalism. This was a man in England, rose to prominence. His name was David Watson. He led the charge of relativism. Everything's got to be relative into the Church of England. And here's what he said. The reason I travel with a team of gifted people, gifted as they are in the performing arts, is that they are able to communicate the gospel much more effectively than I could with mere words. They had theatrical people expressing the gospel and the truth and the word of God and all that because it was more effective, he said, than that. Well, he didn't stop there. He went on and says he became the partner of John Wimber. And here's what he said. He said, we are in the process. Their idea was everything's got to be relevant because you've got to have feelings. Whatever you feel is right, whatever you feel is true, here's what you need. And so here's where he was at. He said, we are in the process of cataloging our religious experiences so we can come up with a theology. He also went on to say, I don't want to preach because the truth can be better communicated through the performing arts. He said the same thing. Well, Jesus wasn't a singer. John the Baptist wasn't a singer. The apostles weren't singers or actors and all of that. And here's what one other thing, last thing he said. Most churches rely heavily on the spoken or written word and then wonder why so few people find the Christian faith to be relevant. There's one pastor that's prominent in our country about 20 or 25 years ago. A young man was doing his doctoral thesis, and he wrote his doctoral thesis on this pastor and another pastor. One was liberal, and the other was not. The one that's prominent that we probably know was not. And when he came, he gave all these good things about the conservative pastor and the teacher and preacher that he was. But then he came, and here was his conclusion at the end of his doctoral thesis. He says, all these good qualities and everything, yet you are irrelevant to life. You see, this is the mood, the environment of our society. That the Word of God is no longer relevant for living life. And the tragedy is that that's the church's stand in many cases. Probably more than half. And so you see, we come to this place where people are undiscerning in their lives. Well, the third reason that we're undiscerning, and that is the preoccupation with image and influence in evangelism. That is the idea that we are going to win the world, we've got to win their favor. If the world is going to come to Christ, they've got to, first of all, come to like us. So we put on this image, this front, this picture of our happiness and our satisfaction, our prosperity and all these things, so that people will be drawn to us and then we can lead them to Jesus. And the new trend then is to build an image of love. Let's just all love one another. Let's all get along with one another. The only way you can do that is to compromise truth. And you see, it is the attempt to humanize God and to humanize the love of God so that God will be acceptable to sinners. Do you see? To be acceptable is that God doesn't need to be acceptable to sinners. We who are sinners need to be acceptable to God. And there's only one way. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to come to God, to be acceptable to Him. That is to look at Christ, realize who He is. He's God the Creator. Look at Him and seeing Him suffering there on the cross as a substitute for your sins personally, dying there on the cross, being dead and buried, and then raising again from the dead. He has the power to forgive you of your sins. You see that in the gospel and realize that you come to Him and you surrender to Him, you submit to Him, and God puts His Spirit into you and into me, and we're truly born again of the Spirit of God. And we're changed, we're transformed. And you see, then we are acceptable to God. We don't make God acceptable to people, but it's exactly what has happened in our society, in churches in our society today. The purpose of the church, as I said earlier today, was to gather to worship and to be edified and to depart, to go out and to be loving, to be gracious, and as kind as we possibly can in presenting the whole truth, the pure truth, so that people might hear and they might be converted. And we have come and said today, oh, if you tell people that, you're going to offend them, you're going to drive them away from God. They're already away from God. We need to be people, like Paul says, approve all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so there is this failure to interpret, to be preoccupied there. But there's also failure to interpret the Scriptures. We have untrained people, people who are unskilled in the Word of God, trying to be teachers and trying to do these things. We, many pastors in many pulpits, they tell stories and they give devotions for sermons. And we see that and all that. We don't have time to look at the Scriptures more. We can't make it. We come back just quickly next Sunday morning and see what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then there is this idea of church discipline that we'll come back to, and then spiritual immaturity. Well, just quickly, I want to wrap this up that we might just contain what we have here and then come back and add to it. What is spiritual discernment? It is discerning truth from God and being able to apply it to our lives. That's what it is. It is the skill in separating divine truth from error and from half-truth. I have to put error and half-truth there because a lot of what we see in here all around us is partial truth, but it's only half-truth. If you'll look with me in your Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things that he told them to be, he's a faithful communicator of the Word of God and the truth of God. He said, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? Good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. And then we come down to verse 13. We see, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and those that hear you. Do you see how important doctrine is? And we've neglected it. We've almost dismissed it completely from our Christian life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather do them service because they are what? Faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. And that's what doctrine is. It's teaching. And so what is discernment? It is to be the skill to separate divine truth from error and from half-truth. Then just the last question very quickly, then we'll close. How do you and I become or maintain or intensify our being a discerning person? Well, first of all, it begins with desire. If there's no desire in your heart to be a discerning person spiritually and biblically, you're not going to have a discerning mind, a discerning heart, a discerning life. You see, but if there is a desire, the desire that we have today in the churches, that we have a desire to be comfortable, we have a desire to be happy, we have a desire to be healthy, we have a desire to fulfill ourselves in all these ways. But when it comes to discernment, there's one thing that has got to be a quality of your life and my life if we're a discerning person. And that is, it comes out of a desire that is born out of humility before God. Because you see, we have to go in love to teach people. We have to go in love to confront people with their error. We have to go in love to show lost people their sinful ways and their sin against God. We have to go in love and humility. And there has to be a desire there to do that. And if there's no desire, there will not be any discernment. The second thing is prayer. Bob talked about balance a while ago, and this is it. Prayer. Prayer and desire. Prayer. To the discipline where we come and our discipline and depend upon God in our life. And our lives are out of balance. There's more activity than there is prayer. I guarantee you, if I said I was having prayer meeting or the evening service tonight, and if we do continue what we started 2 weeks ago, that's probably what we'll be doing tonight. There's more people now here that we've had prayer time this morning than we'll be here tonight or on Wednesday night. There were very few people there Thursday morning. There were very few people there Thursday night. When you call people to pray, people don't come. You know why people didn't go Thursday night? Because they were having some big chili thing, festival thing in Claremont for 3 or 4 days, but that was just one night and they couldn't miss it, I guess. We're talking about church people. You see, when we're called to prayer, where are we? Where's the desire of our heart? Where's the practice? Where's the balance in our lives? Then the third one is we learn from the gifted. We don't have time to look at it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists the spiritual gifts there. And one of them is the gift of discernment. You know what? Because they didn't have the scriptures. They had God working and moving in their lives and the Spirit of God working and moving in their lives, gifted people to do the work of the ministry there. And there were those who could discern what was truth from error. As far as I know, that there are still people who can tell the difference between truth and error. Then the fourth one is we follow the pattern of the mature, and that is to look the people that we know that are walking close to the Lord in their lives, and that these things are in their life, and so we follow and learn from them. And then we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God will lead us and He'll guide us. And then last, we study the Scriptures diligently.